Good evening. What a joy it is to be here with you all. I'm just thrilled. I'm delighted. I'm relieved to be here with you all. I feel like the building's going to tip this way. I feel like everybody's over here. I might get half of y'all to move over here to even things out. But it sure is good to be here with you all. I've been looking forward to this for quite a while. When Josh first invited me to come up here, I'm glad he's here. I don't very often get to preach where Josh gets to listen. Usually it's the other way around, and that's always a treat for me. So I hope it's a treat for him as well. I'm glad he gets to celebrate his 6th anniversary with his lovely wife, and that's just a real blessing for him. But you're all a very special congregation to me. You have been for a while, and you're very special for a couple reasons. One, y'all put up with Josh on a regular basis. That makes you very special. But in all seriousness, I truly appreciate the benevolent support that you all provide to me and the labor that I do in Georgetown, Kentucky. It's a good work there. There's a lot to be done, a lot of good folks. We have a lot of hurdles and struggles that we deal with, and we successfully conquer, but we constantly face them, it seems. And the people there are resilient, and they endure. And I just appreciate you all and your vote of confidence in the work that I'm doing with the good saints there, and I appreciate that and pray that that will continue as long as the Lord wills that to be so. You know, it's been said that Christianity is supremely a religion of grace, and that is certainly true, but you know, even so, grace is not well understood, and often it's not really believed, at least that's so it seems from my observation. We use the word grace a great deal, but rarely think about what it means. I appreciate Derek leading Amazing Grace. That's just an excellent song. It's a beautiful song. It's a favorite of many. But what's so amazing about grace? In his book, what's by the same title, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey, and it's a good book. I recommend you read it. I'm not 100% certain on his doctrinal stances. I have to probably assume they're not sound. But at any rate, it's a good book. In this book, he makes a point. And here's the point. I'll read it to you. He says that part, you know, when it comes to what's so amazing about grace, he points out that part of our problem is in the nature of grace, the nature of grace itself. He says grace is scandalous. He says it's hard to accept, it's hard to believe, and it's hard to receive. Grace shocks us in what it offers. He says it's truly not of this world. It frightens us with what it does for sinners. And I think that's a powerful statement, and that really struck me when I read the book. Because what I came to understand is that grace teaches us that God does for others what we would never do for them. You see, we would save the not so bad, right? The kind of middle class and the not so terribly sinful and up. But God starts with prostitutes and then works his way downward from there. See, grace is a gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. It's given to those who don't deserve it, those who barely recognize it, and those who hardly appreciate it. That's why God alone gets the glory in yours and my salvation. See, Jesus did all the work when he died on the cross. You know, in the end, grace means that no one is too bad to be saved. See, God specializes in saving really bad people. You know, let me ask you this. Do you have some things in your background that you would be just absolutely ashamed to talk about in public? I think we all probably have something like that in our past. Fear not. God already knows all about it, and his grace is greater than your sin. We have that song in our books. Marvelous, infinite, wondrous grace that's greater than our sin. Friends, grace also means that some people, whereas you know, grace means that no one is too bad to be saved, grace also means that some people may be too good to be saved. And what I mean by that is they may have such a high opinion of themselves that they think that they just don't need God's grace. God's grace cannot help you until you are just desperate enough to receive it. This evening, what I want us to do is I want to take a look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You see that on the screen behind me. That's in Matthew chapter 20. It'd be great if you go ahead and turn your Bibles to that point, and we'll go right there in just a moment. And I want us to think for a second, and let me tell you some of my background on this lesson. I was reading through this. We kind of do a regular scripture reading as most congregations do. And we came to this point in our reading and I realized I had no recollection of ever hearing a sermon on this one parable. And I know I had never actually preached on it myself. And so I thought, well, this would make a good sermon. And it turns out this is not one of the more popular sermons of Jesus. You're not going to find it in the list of top five, probably, if you were to ask anybody about the parables of Jesus. But it's an excellent parable, and there's much to be learned here. So what I'd like for us to do, I'd like for us just to read through it together, make a few observations, make a few applications, and the lesson will be yours tonight. Let's begin in chapter 20, in verse 1. Let's read the first couple verses together. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The first thing we see right here is this would have been a very typical scene in the days of Jesus, in the days of the Bible. Just as we have employment agencies today, places where people go to find work when they're out of work, in the first century there were places where day laborers would have gathered to seek work. There were places where they were known to go and to wait until employers would come and hire them for a day's work. Now these people were generally your unskilled workers, those who didn't have a particular trade, and really they were pretty much near the bottom of the socioeconomic scale. In fact, many lived at a level not much above beggars. They worked from job to job, and many which lasted no more than a day. And because they had no guarantee of work beyond what they might be doing at the time, they would gather in the marketplace before dawn to be available for hiring. And so this is what was going on here. And this particular time of year when Jesus taught this parable or applied this parable would have been working in a vineyard. Now, as I researched and came to understand, working in a vineyard was hard work. It wasn't something that was easy. At harvest time, the grapes had to be picked, often in temperatures of 100 degrees or more. And just like here in Kentucky, where we have some crops that are weather and temperature and season sensitive, obviously just like that, where things have to be picked when the weather is perfect, grapes were the same way. They had to be picked quickly before the bad weather would have moved in. And if for some reason the grapes were slow in ripening, then the time for the harvesting could be significantly shortened and it would just all be chaos. And so grape harvest time was a hectic and demanding time, but it often guaranteed you work on that time, in that day, if you were a day laborer. And so these workers here in the first couple of verses, as we noticed, were promised the pay of a denarius a day. Now, while this may not seem like a whole lot to us, because we don't really know what that is, to them this was significant. A denarius was the wage that a Roman soldier was paid for a day's worth of work. And to them that meant quite a bit, those who were listening to this parable, because being a Roman soldier was not the most glorious or the not most prestigious job, but it was higher up the social ladder than the common laborer. And as such, the promise of a denarius to these workers would have been quite generous. In fact, the equivalent roughly would be about $50 in today's money. And so for the people who are used to basically making next to nothing, a $50 of a day paycheck was really great. And so, of course, they agreed to this rate with great eagerness. Now, this particular landowner's property was obviously quite large. If we notice going on in verse 3, so he hired these day laborers there that morning for a denarius a day. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Now, what's interesting to note there in verse 5 is the phrase, I will pay you whatever is right. What this shows us is that the workers no doubt trusted the owner as a man of his word. Now, while the owner does not promise a particular specific monetary wage, these workers knew whatever it is going to be fair. They needed work. They are willing to do it. And so they went to work, those that he hired there in verse 5 and 6. But notice what it says there in verse 6. When he gets to them, he found still others standing around. Now, that does not denote laziness, as oftentimes I have heard it suggested. Rather, what this simply suggests is unemployment. You see, the way this works is That's how they had to do it. Until somebody came along to hire them, they just had to wait. And this pattern continued for the hirings at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the 11th hour. Now, the Jewish workday went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. It was a 12-hour workday. And so if you do the math and figure it out in your head, the first hour is at 6. The third hour would have been 9 a.m., 6-hour noon, then 3 o'clock, then 5 o'clock. So we're talking at the 11th hour. It's 5 p.m. in the afternoon. And it's at this point that the parable of Jesus takes a really dramatic turn. You see, by the 11th hour, by 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the work on most plantations would have been winding down. They at that point would have started to see the end of the road that they were working on, and they would start to collect their stuff and make preparations to finish the workday. And it's at this time that these laborers are hired. See, but these laborers, probably after waiting all day, had begun to lose hope. Yet on this particular day, in this parable, it was different because of the generosity of the landowner. See, it's clear that the landowner was interested not only in his vineyard, but also in the unemployed. So we see that there are two groups of workers mentioned so far here in our parable. Those who were hired early, who went to work after negotiating the wage of a denarius a day. And then those who were hired later, who went to work without a contract, choosing rather to trust in the goodness of the master. Okay, so we've got the stage set. Everybody's hired, everybody's working. But notice where Jesus takes this parable in the very next verse. Let's read verse 8 together. So when evening had come, evening would have been after the workday, 6 p.m. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So here's the owner paying his workers. Now the typical mode of payment in this day and time would have been first come, first served. We all understand that concept. Now, not surprisingly, as Jesus often does, he turns it around. And he turns it around to last come, first served. And I'm sure that those who worked all day were beginning to get a bit confused at this point, wouldn't you imagine? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 9. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, so there's the last hired, when those came, they each received a denarius. They got their $50 a day. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now what we want to see here, especially in verses 9 and 10, see, though Jesus doesn't say it, the implication is clear. All the workers up to those hired first were paid a denarius. We aren't told how much the ones at the third hour and at the sixth hour got, but what's implied is that the 11th hour got a denarius and the first hour got a denarius. Now, because of human nature, and we all can relate to that, because of human nature, we can imagine how the laborers who worked all day, a full 12-hour shift, felt as the workers who got paid a denarius for 1 hour of work. You can imagine how they felt. The natural thought would have been, you know, if that owner just paid those 11th hour guys, if he just paid them $50 for working 1 hour, boy, we stand to make a bundle. We work 12 hours. Maybe the math was rolling through their head real quick and figuring out we're going to make a big chunk of money here. However, their hopes were dashed because they received the exact same pay. In these verses, we see the attitudes of the all-day workers, the first hour hires, going south. Look what it says. We just read verse 11. Let's read it again. And when they had received that denarius, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Now, look at here, you all. The workers are complaining. Like I said before, working in a vineyard was hard work. It involved laboring on a hillside in the heat of the day and the sweat and bugs with few breaks. It was hard work. We think housing tobacco here in Kentucky is hard. Working in a vineyard was equally as difficult. And so we can sympathize with these workers. We can understand their complaints. See, their joy turned to anger when they realized that they received the same pay as those who had only worked for 1 hour. As such, they were determined not to leave until they received satisfaction from the landlord. However, we find that this is only a symptom of the real problem, which was that they were upset that the landowner had made other workers equal to them. And so that's when we see the response we just read in verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? He goes on to say, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? The owner completely refutes the worker's argument with this crushing blow. The word friend here in the Greek is not a term for a close friend. This is not a buddy. This is rather just a casual companion. And since the landowner only seems to address one person in our parable, the implication is that this friend probably was the spokesman for the group of first hour employees. But the owner clearly states, I'm doing you no wrong. We made an agreement. We made this deal to work for a denarius. He says, you know, before 6 a.m. this morning, we agreed, we shook on it, if you will, on a price for the day. And at the time, $50 sounded great to these guys. It was generous. And both sides lived up to their side of the bargain. I'll pay you 50 or a denarius if you work a whole day, 12 hours. You know, what the landowner paid the other laborers or what the landowner did with his own money was no business of anyone else. In fact, if the landowner had wanted to give half of his wealth to one of those 11th hour workers, he would not just be, unjust or bad. In fact, we would sing his praises and admire him for his generosity. Here he gives half of what he owns for somebody who only works for 1 hour. Now, this is when Jesus brings the parable to the end. Let's look at verse 16 as he wraps up the parable, and then we'll make some quick applications. Verse 16. So the last will be first, Jesus says, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. You see, in the kingdom of God, our perceived position makes no difference because God shows no partiality. In God's economy, things are often just the opposite of what we expect. And that's where grace comes in. It has an edge, doesn't it? You think about grace. It's disturbing sometimes. It's definitely challenging. And if we're honest, we'd have to admit that grace even scandalizes us just a little bit. Because grace is not the way we normally do things. Now, after we've kind of analyzed this parable, how do we apply this text? How do we apply this to our lives in a useful way? Do we just simply accept the fact that others may be saved later than us or will do less work than us in the kingdom of God? You know, if you're like me, I can handle that. But I think there's more in this passage that God wants us to learn. You see, my friends, I see at least four application areas, and I'd like to give them to you very quickly. And that's where we get to the first slide. What's so amazing about grace? Friends, the first thing I want you to know is that grace reminds us that God's favor is a gift. You know, the problem, remember the problem we talked about in this text? It's not the injustice of a mean and cruel landowner. No, it's the problem is the scandal of a gracious and loving farmer. Verse 15, look again. You ask the question, are you envious because I am generous? The landowner asks. You know, one of the most harmful sins that we can commit as God's children is taking God's grace for granted. John MacArthur puts it this way: the charge of unfairness was not grounded in a love for justice, but in the selfish assumption that the extra pay they wanted was pay that they deserved. See, it's easy to take grace for granted because after a time we come to demand grace just like the workers of this parable. Verse 10, it says right there that they demanded, they expected to receive more. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as merit. What I mean by that is you can't earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. God's grace is granted according to His good pleasure. It's a gift. What if the parable went like this? Maybe the parable went something like this. The workers who came last worked so hard and so diligently that they produced more than all the others put together. And so they earned the salary that they got. You know what? That makes a lot more sense to us capitalistic Americans, doesn't it? That makes really good sense. If these guys came in 1 hour, did as much work as a guy did in 12, well, yeah, pay him the same. My friends, that's not the story Jesus told. Everyone got the same, no matter how much they produced. Many of us identify with the employees who put in a full day's work. At least that's what I find as I talk to people. Rather, they identify with the first hour hires rather than the 11th hour at end of the day add-ons. You know, we like to think of ourselves as responsible workers, and the employer's strange behavior just baffles us. But let's not miss the point of the story. God dispenses gifts, not wages. You know, if it's a wage that we want from God, the Bible says that our salary is already figured out for us. You don't know what your salary is? If you want to be paid for what you have done, what you have earned, go over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Perhaps you have this one memorized. You probably should. If not, go over there and put a mark around it and work on memorizing it. If we want to be rewarded for our merit, what we've earned, if we want to be compensated for our work, then this spells out our salary. For the wages of sin is death. You want to get paid for what you've earned? That's what you get. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't want to be on that pay scale. That's not where I want to be. But if we want to receive what God wants to freely give, let's read the rest of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you, if you had your choice, which one do you want? The wages of sin is death, or the gift of God being eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? Friends, God's favor is a gift. Let me mention two truths very quickly that will radically transform your thinking and your way of living. Here they are. One, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. That's the first one. The second one, there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. Now, there are things you can do to displease God, but He still loves you. And that's the beauty of grace. Just like a gift, the only thing we can do with grace is to receive it. God's gift is grace. He gives gifts. He doesn't dish out wages unless we find ourselves outside of Christ Jesus. Here's our second lesson. Grace keeps us from looking down on ourselves. How many of you have ever struggled with feelings of incompetence? If I were to ask for a show of hands, which I won't, how many of y'all ever felt just incompetent? Like, you know, have you ever experienced discontentment? Have you ever wished for a greater gift or a more important service or ministry for the Lord? You know, have you ever felt inferior to others in the church and thus less important? Have you ever felt that way? I was talking with my wife just today about that a little bit. I just want to be pleasing to the Lord in whatever service I can provide. But so many times I feel like maybe I'm just not doing enough. Think with me for a minute about those who were hired at 5 p.m. Think about these guys, the 11th hour hires. They watched and they waited all day long while the other workers were hired. All day long, there goes a few more, here goes a few more. All day long, they just had to sit and watch. They knew that they would probably not get paid that day and that they probably wouldn't be able to buy any food for dinner that night. And all day long, they were passed over like that little kid who gets picked last for dodgeball. But this story shows us the Lord's passion for the forgotten. You know, usually in this situation of working, the best, the strongest were picked first. And those workers who were the leftovers, they were the least skilled. Who in their right mind would just pick those 11th hour hires? Friends, these workers really represent us, don't they? Think about it for a second. When you think about it, what do we have to offer to the Lord? Now, I want you to be serious. I don't want you to feel down on yourself, but think about this. Does He need our intellect? Does God need our strength? Does God need your money? Does God need our good deeds? The answer is no. He may desire our gifts, but He doesn't need that stuff. My friends, let our confidence and joy in this life be based not on what we have or do not have, but on what we do and don't do. Rather, you know, don't base it on that, but rather base our confidence on who we have and who He is. For on the last day when we stand before our Savior, there will be no distinction between preachers and trash collectors. You know, a lot of people think preachers get front row seats in heaven or special VIP passes. That's just silliness. There's no distinction. No one is worthier than another to receive salvation because we're all unworthy. Not worthless, but unworthy. Friends, God's grace keeps us from looking down on ourselves. Third lesson, grace makes us equal to everyone else. You know, the workers' complaint in verse 12 just fascinates me. When they say, you have made them equal to us there in verse 12. You see that again? Look at that again. They complain, you made them equal to us. Then all the day workers, they don't complain about their wages. They don't complain, you didn't pay us enough, because they knew what they were getting paid was generous. They were upset because they wanted to be superior to these others. You know, the word grumble or complain here in the text is in the imperfect sense, which means that they complain not just once, but they are in a constant state of grumbling. This helps us see what kind of workers they really were, doesn't it? They didn't say, you put us on par with the latecomers. That's not what they were complaining about. They grumbled and said, you put them on par with us. In other words, they were not only dissatisfied with what they themselves had received, they were also envious of what had been given to the others. They emphasized that they bore the burden of working in the sweltering heat of the day, and you made them equal to us? Comparing these upstarts, the ones who only worked for 1 hour, these workers thought they were worth a whole lot more. You know, the truth of the matter is there's a part of us that wants God to give us grades so that we can compare ourselves with other people. If you're truly honest, there are times in your life when you wish God gave out report cards. And if the truth were known, many of us think that God's given us an A and the rest of you all are just barely passing the class. I ask you, do you put yourself above other people? I want you to notice the tragic chain of events that took place in the hearts of these workers. They started by comparing themselves with others. And then this led to coveting, which led to complaining, which ultimately led to criticizing. Do you struggle with coveting and complaining and criticizing others? If you do, then stop it. Stop comparing yourself with others. God declares that in the economy of grace, we are all equal. There's nobody better than the other. In fact, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 12 very quickly. Just flip over there, and I want you to notice just one verse here, trying to minimize how often you ought to flip around. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. See what's implied there in that passage. It's a challenge here to not think of ourselves too highly. And friends, we just got to stop being so hard on our brothers and sisters. Stop looking for things that don't seem fair. Refuse to criticize. It's ironic, isn't it? You see, it's ironic because we want grace for ourselves, but we don't always give it to others. That's the irony of the situation. Grace applied to us always seems good. It always seems nice and right. Grace given to others just disturbs us. My friends, we got to be gracious with others. Cut them some slack. Let's treat people the way that we want to be treated because grace makes us equal to everyone else. And here's the fourth lesson. Grace offers us a fresh start. The Christian life is really a series of new beginnings, isn't it? When you think about the Christian life, it's just a series of new beginnings. And that's what grace is all about. No one is first and no one is last. I'm no better than you and you're no better than me. You're no worse than I am and I'm no worse than you. We're all covered by the grace of God. All who are in Christ Jesus are covered by the grace of God. That's why I think Jesus used such radical language in verse 16 of our text. If you notice there about this first and the last, he says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, why that is that radical? Well, I want you to look what he says in the last verse of the chapter preceding, the last verse of chapter 19. Notice what he says, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Now, what's interesting here, he changes the order, doesn't he? First shall be last, the last shall be first, the first and last. He just kind of flips them all around. It's all kind of, they all kind of, this first and last concept just kind of blurs together. It's as if Jesus is trying to make the point that first and last doesn't matter anymore in the kingdom of God. See, grace is not about finishing first. It's not about finishing last either. In fact, grace is not about counting at all. Grace is about not about keeping score. It's about having a do-over. It's about having a fresh start whenever you need it. Grace offers us that fresh start. Do you want a fresh start today? Do you need a new beginning? That's what the Christian life is all about. A new start, a new beginning, being born again. If you want one, if you need one, you can have one. Remember, the beauty of grace is that it's freely given. It's a gift. You simply receive it and obediently do what God would have you to do. How do you find God's grace? Friends, just obediently reach out and receive it. It's in the waters of baptism that the obedience of man meets the grace of God. Remember that. In the waters of baptism, it's where the obedience of man meets the grace of God, and the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin. That's what it's all about. That's all it is. It's really just that simple. You know, the more that you feel your need for grace, the better candidate that you are to receive it. Hold out your empty hands. Ask God for His grace and die with Christ this very hour. Be buried with Him in the waters of baptism. You'll not be turned away. I know for sure. I know the folks here. If you're a visitor, or if you're debating whether you should become a Christian, you're not going to be turned away. It's never too late. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that faith and turn away from your sins and be baptized into Christ, though your sins are as scarlet, God says that they'll be as white as snow, washed away, made pure. You'll be clean. Friends, this is the wonder, the scandal, the shock of God's grace. It is truly out of this world, for no one in this world would have thought of something. That's what's so amazing about grace, isn't it? Here's the good news for sinners. Ready? Here's the headline. Free grace. Free grace. Free grace. Shout it. Sing it. Tell it. Share it. Above all else, believe it. For in believing, you will be saved. You know, when we get to heaven, this is like what I like to think about. There'll be no contest to see who was the most deserving of God's grace. There's not going to be, hey, I was more, you're less. Nothing like that. Because the truth is, no one deserves God's grace. It's a gift. There will only be one contest, as I like to imagine it, in heaven. And here's what I imagine it will be. And this is just my imagination. I like to think about this. When we look back, when we get to heaven, we can look back and we can see what we were before. And when we see the pit from which we were, he rescued us. And when we recall how confused we were, and we remember how God just reached out and hired us into His family at that 11th hour, and how He held us in His hands. And when we see Jesus, who loved us so much that He gave Himself for us and died the most horrible death, the only contest will be to see which one of us will sing the loudest, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." That's the only contest that I'm worried about winning. There's only a few people I think I can maybe not out-sing. Josh might be one of them. But my friends, grace is so amazing. The song that's been chosen for us to sing here in just a moment is entitled, "It Won't Be Very Long." But you know, you can go ahead and take your books out. I want you to look at the third verse. "It won't be very long till earth shall pass away." It's all going to be destroyed at some point. "It won't be very long till works of men decay." It doesn't matter what you do. Eventually, it's all gone. "But Jesus has prepared a happy dwelling place, heaven, for all who look above and trust His matchless grace." You want to become a child of God this evening? You want to be a recipient of that wonderful grace? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you want to confess that? We stand ready to hear your confession. Water is prepared. You can baptize this very evening if you will repent of your sins And then you can be born again, a fresh new start, a new beginning, baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If that's your desire, won't you trust His matchless grace as we stand and as we sing?